We're in a sermon series, as many of you know, in the Gospel of Matthew. We've been working through the Sermon on the Mount. We are pretty deep into this. I think week 16 is where we're at this week. And last week, have you ever noticed in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is kind of trying to get at the heart, right? And we've talked a little bit about the Hebrew understanding of heart, where the heart is sort of the control center of our lives. It's the place in which everything flows out of. And the Sermon on the Mount tends to be Jesus sort of taking the things that surround our heart and beginning to chip away at it. The challenge that we have is that we often read the Sermon on the Mount as like a list of rules and expectations that we think we could never actually truly live. But like, I kind of beg to differ. That's not how the Bible reads at all. That's not how Jesus presents this. Actually, he presents it in a way that says, this is exactly how you should live. And that is this invitation into this kingdom life that is here now, because we have the Holy Spirit living in us, who indwells in us and who moves us closer and closer to Jesus when we surrender to him. And so please don't ever read the Bible as this out there kind of thing that I will never be able to live in my life, because actually it's the opposite. It's welcoming you in to that kind of life. And so last week, he really started chipping around our heart, because he started to talk about something, especially here in North America, that really becomes a challenge for us. And that's this conversation around money. And so today, we're going to move from money into worry. Yeah, it's going to be a lot of fun. Like, right? I was joking over at Kitchener, because they kept praying for me as I was about to deliver this message on worry. And I said, I get the sense like we're worrying about talking about worry. Like, what's happening here? Anxiety? We have anxiety about anxiety about anxiety. I don't know. This passage can't be read separately. And so it's too bad that we got to break it up into different chunks. And so the whole Sermon on the Mount actually should be read in one sitting. It's powerful if you do it that way. And so this morning, I'm going to open with the passage that which my Bible is no longer at. In my Bible, in the CSB, the subheader for this is literally the cure for anxiety. Pretty exciting, eh? The cure for anxiety. So listen to what Jesus says. He says in Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body and what you will wear." Now, I would like to put one caveat there. I appreciate that you worried about what you would wear this morning, because if not, we'd be a bunch of naked people living in Eden, which might not be that bad. "But isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing?" he said. "Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Observe how the wildflowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread, yet I tell you that not even Solomon, the richest king ever, in all of his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? So don't worry saying, 'What will I eat?' or 'What will we drink?' or 'What will we wear?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble on its own." Folks, there are a few realities that is so universal as to this concept of worry. It crosses every age, every gender, every stage of life. Children worry, students worry, parents worry, retirees worry, pastors worry. Some worry about health, others about finances, others about their children, aging parents, relationships, or the future. Some carry anxieties that are obvious, while others carry burdens that no one else sees. But worry, in one form or another, has a way of touching everybody in this room. Now, it's interesting because worry becomes so common in our lives that we can start to assume that it's actually just a normal part of life. And we can begin to treat anxiety with inevitability, even as something responsible people simply carry. Like, how can you not be worried about that? Sometimes we mistake constant mental burden for maturity, as though worrying is what caring and thoughtful people do. We can even begin to confuse anxiety with wisdom. But that's not how the Bible looks at this. That's not how Jesus treats this concept of worry. Jesus treats worry as more than a passing emotion. Now, I've been talking a little bit about emotion. Last week, I gave a couple scenarios and said, how does that scenario cause you to feel? We can't ignore emotion. Some denominations, Father, Son, and the Holy Bible kind of denominations tend to eliminate emotion. We got to remove emotion from our faith. But the reality is God has given us emotions, but then the enemy plays with those emotions. So we do need to learn to embrace our emotions, but we need to learn to ask some really core questions when we experience emotions. Okay, for example, I tend to be one of those people, this is lots of you are probably like me. When something happens, like maybe that's not so positive, this is my reaction. Bah! Right? Like I just explode in, like, not yelling or, well, not usually yelling. I'm not much of a yeller, but like more in like an emotion of like, I gotta fix this. I gotta go deal with this. I've gotta, and I've become this instant problem solver. And so what I've learned in my life is to ask myself this simple question. Why did I react the way I reacted to that situation? Because my reaction to that situation actually really shows that control center of my heart. And that reaction was not a healthy reaction. And so we need to learn to embrace our emotions, but also not ignore them and begin to walk through them and ask, why am I reacting the way that I do? Now, this passage doesn't appear in isolation. And that matters because the passage, it's not shifting subjects. Matthew 6:25 does not begin a whole new conversation. He's not like, we're done talking about money, now let's talk about worry. It continues all the way through. Because just before this, in Matthew 24, he says, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. And then he says this key word, therefore, directly connecting it to what he was just talking about. So therefore, so because you can't serve two masters, you cannot serve God and money, therefore, I tell you, don't worry. He might be giving us a hint here of where a lot of human worry lies, and if you were to let go of it and treat it differently, you may worry a lot less. And then there's this connecting thing, this crucial piece that tells us that anxiety is directly connected to our allegiances in our lives. Jesus is not merely offering stress management here. That's not, he's not like a self-help guru. Never read the Bible that way. He's actually showing us what the good life looks like. This is the life you can live through the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he is exposing how worry can arise from divided trust in our lives. And in many ways, worry is what misplaced trust feels like on the inside. So when money becomes our security, anxiety often follows. When control becomes our practical savior, worry often becomes a daily habit. Mammon always tells a scarcity story. It whispers that there's never enough security, never enough control, or enough certainty. And many of our anxieties are shaped by that story. But Jesus offers us another story. He announces another kingdom. A kingdom that's not governed by scarcity, but by the abundance and faithfulness of a father. You know, the stuff we just sang about? The abundance and faithfulness of a father. And that changes how disciples live. Now, before we go further, I want to put a caveat out there. Some of you are already probably thinking about it. When Jesus says, do not worry, He's not condemning those who struggle with clinical anxiety, panic disorders, trauma, or other forms of mental suffering. Some anxiety is physiological. Some is trauma-shaped. Some is suffered, carried deeply in the body. And the text is not saying that if you struggle with clinical anxiety, your faith is somehow defective. That's not what Jesus is saying. That would wound people. And that's not what Jesus is doing in this passage. Don't use it that way. Don't think of it that way. Jesus is not criticizing people. He's confronting. Now hear this. What he's doing here is confronting anxious striving. He's confronting the burden of living as though everything depends on us. Think about this in our lives today. We tell the young people, you guys, you need to create your own identity, right? It's all in your hands. Everything about your identity is on you. Do you feel a little stressed right now? Does that tend to worry you a little bit? And Jesus says, no, no, no. Your identity is not rooted in the things that you create. Your identity is rooted in me. Paul says, in Christ. In Christ alone, I place my trust. Right? You get it? We sing this stuff all the time. He's confronting the burden of living as though everything depends on us. That is not how he wants us to live. He's not condemning anxious sufferers. He's inviting burdened people into a life of trust. So listen to his words again. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you'll drink or what your body or what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Notice Jesus is not dismissing human needs. Food matters. Clothing matters. Bodies matter. Bills matter. Family concerns matter. Jesus is not pretending that life has no pressures. He's asking the simple question of whether those pressures will become your master. So this word translated that we translate from the Greek into the English, into worry, it carries in the Greek text the sense of being inwardly divided, pulled apart or fragmented. And that's such an honest description about worry and anxiety. Part of you may be here in the present, but another part of you is already living in tomorrow. Like how many people are sitting there going, I cannot wait until he's finally finished? What the Bible's saying is you need to stop thinking like that and join me in the present, no matter how long we're going to be. You're carrying outcomes, folks, that have not even happened. You're rehearsing conversations that may never occur and borrowing grief before grief even arrives. Holocaust survivor Corrie ten Boom says this, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows. It empties today of its strengths. When Jesus asks, isn't life more than food? He's asking whether we have reduced life to simply be about survival. But life in God's kingdom is more than managing scarcity. It's a life lived under the care of a father. In fact, worry often functions like prayer turned inward. Instead of entrusting our concerns to God, we rehearse them to ourselves over and over and over again. And we begin to replay the possibilities. We imagine outcomes. We carry scenarios. And we often, we call that responsible. I'm just being responsible, worrying about these things. But it's often just simple burdens in life that everybody carries. And then Jesus does something really remarkable. Think about this. He's talking to his disciples and he's recognizing that these disciples are an anxious bunch. They're getting a little worried. They're getting a little anxious. And so this is what Jesus does. He says, consider becoming Brad Shirk. No, he says, consider the birds of the sky, and Brad enjoys birding. He says, there's something that you can learn about the birds. Imagine that. So think about this. This is really funny to me because I don't understand birding, no offense. But Jesus sends worried people outdoors to learn theology from creation. Birds become teachers. And what they teach is rooted in what we call in theology, the doctrine of providence. they reveal that the universe is not orphaned, but that the universe has a father. Jesus says they don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Notice where Jesus grounds trust. Not in our circumstances. He grounds trust in the character of God. He says your heavenly Father feeds them. And that phrase changes everything. The world is not held together by some blind fate. The world is actually held together, according to the scriptures, by the care of a father. Psalm 145 echoes this beautifully. He says, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time." All creation lives from a gift, and so do we. And then Jesus asks another penetrating question. He says, "Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying?" What a great question. It's almost disarming in its honesty, isn't it? What has worry ever added to your life? Well, I analyzed that a little bit because that's what I like to do. You know what worry has done in my life? It adds tension, sleepless nights, often exhaustion, which clinicians say will eventually kill me. If you don't sleep, if you live tense, if you're constantly exhausted, that's not good for your health. You see, folks, worry, the enemy says, gives us control. But what it really does is just delivers us burdens. I once heard worry described as a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but gets you nowhere. There's wisdom in that image. And then Jesus points to the flowers, which I also do not understand. He tells us to observe how the wild flowers of the field grow. And then he says that even Solomon, the richest king ever, in all his splendor, was not clothed like one of them. If God lavishes such care on wild flowers that bloom and fade, how much more will he care for his children? And then I hear this, but I hear this phrase that he uses in a tender, loving voice. Not, we often read it like this, "You of little faith." I don't know that that's how Jesus says it. It says, "Won't he do much more for you? You of little faith." I think he's saying this out of concern. I think he's saying this out of wanting us to live a life by faith. It's almost as if he's asking, why carry what your father carries? Why hold what can be surrendered to him? And this also echoes Israel's story, wandering in the wilderness. It's quite ironic the way the Bible works. It shows us example after example after example after example of how to live this out or how not to live this out. What kind of train wrecks happen when you do? And when Israel feared scarcity, right? We know the story. Moses, they're in slavery in Egypt. One would think you'd be happy about being delivered from slavery and into a life of freedom. And at the moment they are, right? And then they see miracles happening and the sea parts. Think about this for a second. The sea, this is not like a swimming pool. This is the sea. Okay, and the sea parts and they walk through across on dry land and then they see the Egyptian army perish by the waves. And so what is the natural human reaction? We have the greatest God ever. We love him. We worship him. Yay, God. And then what happens? 3 days later, we're griping and complaining and emailing Moses. How could you ever have led us out into the wilderness like this? Now we have no food. We have no water. We were better off in Egypt because at least there we got to eat meat. And so God gave manna, daily bread, just enough for today. Not abundance to hoard, but just enough. And when they tried, because this is what we do as human beings, storing it up, so we could save it for tomorrow. I could just imagine those meetings, right? We should probably do this because this is wisdom. We should hoard today's manna for tomorrow. See how it's connected to the money? And when they tried storing tomorrow's manna out of anxious self-protection, it spoiled because God was teaching trust and daily dependence. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, give us today our daily bread. You know, folks, perhaps much anxiety comes from demanding tomorrow's manna today. But grace comes daily. Mercy comes daily. Provisions come daily. This is why Sabbath matters. Sabbath is resistance to anxious striving. It's a weekly declaration that the world keeps turning, but I'm going to choose to rest because I'm not God. That's trust. Actually, that's a formula for anti-anxiety discipleship. And I think of our Anabaptist imagination. So we come as a church from Anabaptist roots, and I will recognize that Anabaptism has gotten really messed up over times through this concept of simplicity. But like Carrie and I have been in the midst of a move, and we have moved from our house into an apartment, and everybody thinks we're crazy, and you can think what you want, but we have to follow the Lord's leadings and be able to be more generous and live a more simple life. And so we're acting on that, and we're trying to live into that. And has anybody ever moved from a house to an apartment? What do you do with your garage? Right? Like, we moved and I'm back in and I'm like, what is all of this stuff? How did we manage to accumulate all of this stuff? And so come by next week and grab my stuff. It's crazy what we do. And maybe, perhaps, part of freedom from anxiety is recovering simplicity. Like, do we really need Amazon to come to our house every day? I have two deliveries coming today, by the way, and I don't know how that works. Perhaps part of freedom from anxiety is recovering some simplicity in our life, living lighter, holding possessions more loosely, and resisting the frantic logic of more. Do you know that they've done studies on our shopping habits and how that shopping gives us a rush of dopamine for like 15 seconds, and then later when I tell Carrie, it gives me deep regret? Sometimes our anxiety is not merely personal, it's cultural discipleship. It's something that the world around us is actually teaching us. And we begin to be formed by these scarcity stories, by consumer habits and endless comparisons. And Jesus offers another way, a kingdom way. And then we move into the heart of this passage. This is, I think, in my opinion, probably the most important passage in the entire Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus is about to give us a practical strategy on how to deal with anxiety. It's the center of Jesus' answer to it. He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be provided for you." Okay, so seek first, not after. The first thing. It's two things, actually. They're interconnected. Seek the kingdom that he's been offering us and seek his righteousness. All of these things will be provided for you. So all of the other things that we're worrying about, he says, will be provided for you when you first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Notice that Jesus doesn't tell his disciples to overcome worry by trying harder not to worry. He doesn't tell them to suppress concerns, nor does he tell them to deny the pressures of life. Instead, he offers them a different center around which life can be organized to seek first his kingdom. And that language matters. Jesus is not merely offering emotional relief. If you look at Jesus as a self-help guru, you are reading the Bible wrong. Jesus is not merely offering emotional relief. He is calling for a reordering of your desires, a reordering of your imagination, and a reordering of who or what your life is in allegiance to. He's offering an alternative way of inhibiting reality, a kingdom way. Anxiety, folks, has a way of shrinking life until everything revolves around self-preservation. It narrows our field of vision and makes survival feel ultimate. but the kingdom expands life again. Jesus kind of knows some stuff about this. It lifts our eyes from scarcity to abundance, from control to trust, from self-preservation into participation in the life and reign of King Jesus. This is why Jesus doesn't simply tell us what to stop doing. He tells us what to seek. Deep transformation rarely happens by subtraction alone. It happens through replacement. We're always being formed by what we pursue, what captures our imagination, and what we believe is ultimate. Jesus knows that and his answers to anxious preoccupation is not an emptying of concern, but the filling of life with a greater concern, one that matters for eternity. And often our anxiety is not simply a feeling we experience. It becomes a set of repeated habits that quietly begin to form us. It could become in a very real sense, a kind of liturgy. Church, do you remember what liturgy is? We kind of threw that out with the bathwater, right? And we should probably bring it back. We rehearse worst case scenarios. That becomes our liturgy. We mentally script possible futures. We check and we recheck. We scroll endlessly in search of certainty. We catastrophize everything. I don't think I said that word right. Doesn't matter. And over time, these patterns begin to disciple us. They take the place of the discipleship that Jesus calls us into, and they become how we live our lives as a disciple to the enemy instead of the king. And they teach us that peace lies in vigilance. Vigilance, there's that word again. They teach us that safety lies in control. They suggest that salvation lies in managing outcomes. We have jobs that revolve around this. Some of you have those jobs, right? Like predicting what the money cycle is going to do or predicting this. How's that going? I read a prediction on Monday and by Tuesday, it's already wrong. But yet we insist. We got to know. We got to know. We got to control. We got to do this. We got to do that. You don't think that that's the power of the enemy in our lives? When Jesus is saying, come, seek first my kingdom, and I'll take care of all of your needs. Do you believe it? Do you truly believe it? Because beneath much anxiety sits an illusion. The illusion that if we can think enough, if we can prepare enough or manage enough, we can somehow secure what only God can hold. But we were never meant to carry the weight of providence. We make terrible gods, and yet we keep insisting on trying to be the Lord of our world, the King of our kingdom. And anxiety often grows when we attempt to occupy a throne that we were never meant to sit on. This is why Jesus does not merely say, stop worrying, everything will be fine. He says, no. You need to be active in that by seeking first the kingdom. He's inviting us to replace false liturgies with truer ones. Jesus does this, replaces a lie with scripture. He's saying prayer needs to become an alternative to anxious overthinking. Sabbath becomes resistance to striving. Gratitude interrupts scarcity. Generosity loosens the grip of grasping. These are not merely techniques to feel calmer. He's not giving us breathing exercises. They are practices that begin to reshape and form our trust. That's discipleship. Isaiah captured something of this when he says, you will keep the mind that is dependent on you in perfect peace, for it is trusting in you. So what Isaiah is saying there is the only way to find perfect peace is to trust in Jesus. And it's a striking vision of peace because peace is not rooted in control over circumstances. It's rooted in dependence on God. And that runs deeply against the grain of our culture because again, our culture tends to tell us that when I find peace, it means everything in my life is managed. Everything in my life is secure. Everything in my life is predictable. Folks, Jesus is actually saying that's hell. I'm not kidding. That's not peace at all. Scripture tells us that peace grows where trust deepens. Those are profoundly different visions of life. And Jesus not only teaches this life, but he embodies it in his own life. Think of the story in the Gospels where a storm erupts and Jesus and his disciples are in a boat, and like they're not in like a big boat like what some of you guys go on vacation and stuff for. I'm more of a land person, so I don't really go on these boats, but I've seen them, these big cruises. No. These are like little boats that when there's waves, when there's a storm, there's trouble. Like you're probably going to die. The Apostle Paul talks about that, being shipwrecked and stuck on an island. And like he's got this big list of things that he's experienced. And so this is happening in the life of the apostles. And like they have King Jesus on board. And what's he doing? Having a nap. He's sleeping. How can someone sleep in a storm? Because trust in the Father makes a non-anxious life possible. Even in Gethsemane, when Jesus faces suffering and death, he doesn't deny anguish. He doesn't pretend there's no cost, but he entrusts himself to the Father by praying, "Not my will, but yours be done." This is not an absence of distress. It's trust in the midst of distress. This is what seeking first the kingdom looks like under pressure. I once heard a story about a little girl on a plane flying through severe turbulence, which can be a little scary at times. And while the adults around her were panicking, you know, get those gasps that you hear on a plane when the plane drops, you know, a few feet for no particular reason. And after the flight, someone asked, she was sitting there calmly, just coloring throughout the whole turbulence. And so someone on the flight went up to her and asked, why were you not afraid during the turbulence? And she simply answered this: "My dad's the pilot." Folks, there's a childlike theology in that answer, isn't there? And perhaps much of discipleship is learning to recover it, remembering that our Father is not absent from history, remembering that he is not overwhelmed by history and that he is not reacting anxiously to history, to the past, the present, or the future, because he's Lord over it. Paul echoes the same invitation in Philippians when he writes, "Don't worry about anything, but in everything through prayer and petitioning with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Now notice, Paul doesn't say deny your concerns. He says relocate them, bring them to God. That's very different. Worry carries burdens inward. Prayer carries burdens Godward. What a pastor saying that just was. In Philippians 4:7, Paul says this: "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." What a remarkable image. Peace as a guard over the heart. But peace is not an absence of difficulty, but is the presence of God holding us within difficulty. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Casting all your cares on him because he cares about you." And that final phrase is what matters, because he cares about you. This is why burdens can be released, not because disciples have none, but because they have a caring God. And so today, and throughout this week, write down your three greatest worries. Name them honestly, and then pray through them, but pray through them in a very specific way. Take those worries and place them into the Lord's Prayer and pray through them through the Lord's Prayer by turning worry into surrender. And then I want you to ask yourself some deeper questions. What habits are feeding my fears? What patterns are discipling my anxiety? What practices might cultivate deeper trust? Because those are the kind of kingdom questions that Jesus is calling us to. And then he ends the whole thing by saying this: "Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble on its own." What a realistic word. He doesn't deny trouble, he assumes it. But he denies tomorrow permission to rule today. You know what happens? Many of us actually put ourselves through suffering twice. Once from today's burden, and again from tomorrow's imagined burden. Think about that for a minute. Jesus says, stop borrowing tomorrow. Tomorrow's mercies will arrive tomorrow. Tomorrow's grace is not given today. Today has grace for today, and that is enough. Folks, the God who feeds birds and clothes flowers, the God who gave manna in the wilderness, the God who gave manna is the God who raised Jesus from the dead. And the God who raised Jesus is the God who promises a new creation where fear, scarcity, and restless striving will one day be no more. Think about this. None of this exists in the new heaven and the new earth, which means it's not how he wants us to live. It means the story does not end in anxiety. It ends in peace. It does not end in exhausting striving. It ends in Sabbath rest being fulfilled. And the good news is Jesus announced that the kingdom is not only futuristic, but we're being called and invited into it today. Corrie Ten Boom said this, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Church, you're not held together by your ability to manage your life. You're held by the care of a father. You're not secured by how tightly you grip tomorrow. You're secured by the father who already holds tomorrow. And because he does, you can be free. Free to trust, free to rest, free to seek first the kingdom, free to live lighter, free to live tomorrow with God.